verses 1 to 3. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites, please stand for the reading of God's scripture. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that we can gather in your house to worship you. Be with Pastor Nelson as he preaches your word. Amen.
You don't think I need that stool? Isn't it great to have kiddos at our church? It's awesome. Revival among God's people. Now, I grew up as a PK. Do you know what a PK is? It's a pastor's kid. And so I was familiar with the calendar of church life. And in the fall, oftentimes, we would have revival meetings. After the crops were in, we would have revival meetings. And those meetings would sometimes last a week or maybe even two. And they always included a guest evangelist, somebody from out of the area. Yeah, revival meetings. But I remember one time in particular, and this was really out of the box for our family. My parents took us to a George Brunk tent revival meeting. How many of you have ever been to a George Brunk tent revival? There's a couple of you. Now, George Brunk was kind of in the Mennonite persuasion. Him and his brother Lawrence were from Virginia, and they had a calling, a passion in their life to be evangelists. And so one day Lawrence bought a couple big tents and some trucks, and they headed north, and they ended up in Pennsylvania. And in 1951, that's when this whole thing got started. They came into Lancaster County and began their revival initiative. But I remember as a kid, if you want to throw that first slide up, Caleb, I remember as a kid, like driving down Route 30 and right at 896, turning right there where the Steamboat Inn is today, and just to the right, you know, we go down there maybe half mile, and off the left there was this huge, now this isn't it, but it's a George Brunk revival, but there was a huge tent out in the middle of a farmer's field, and there were rows and rows of cars. Now, as a kid, we didn't do much. Our world was pretty small, and I thought I was at the Super Bowl. Like, I've never seen so many cars and so many people at one place. And so we walked in, and you can throw the next slide up, and inside the tent, you want to try the next one? Inside the tent, and this tent could hold up to 5,000 people. It was packed. There were so many people. And it just made an impression as a little kid, like this, wow, this is huge. And you go back to the other slide there that you had before. And not only was there a lot of people in a big tent, but there was all the modern technology. They had lights up in the poles of the tents. You know, this isn't for me it was the late 60s. And they had microphones and sound systems and speakers. Technology, and the banners. We would have never had banners like this in our church. So it was cutting edge. It was breaking new ground. Tent revivals, George Brunk tent revivals. And these revival meetings, they would go on for weeks, 4 or 5 weeks. And then the tent would be removed and moved on to another place in Pennsylvania, Ohio, or New York. You can dim the slide. So what was going on here? What was behind the George Brunk tent revival meetings. I have to ask, why don't we have tent revival meetings today? Well, the revival meeting theme has cooled off over the years. I even remember that George Brunk movement lost momentum in the late 70s. I remember as a 16-year-old searching spiritually, trying to find my way, and seeing an ad in the paper for a George Brunk revival at the Landisville campground. It wasn't a tent, it was an outdoor theater. But I went, and there may have been 100 people there, and I was the only one that responded during the invitation. The movement was losing steam. Where have the revival meetings gone in Lancaster County? Curious, in preparation for this message, I did some research, and I found an article written by Dean Taylor for Gospel Herald on the Lancaster County revival of the 50s and 60s. And this is what I learned in that article. That Lancaster County, at that time, feared God and had respect for His Word. Also, the Brunk Revival meeting didn't start by building a big tent. It started months earlier with a small group of people at East Chestnut Street Mennonite Church praying. And that movement gained momentum. The group had to go from a Sunday school class to the whole auditorium because the group got that large, and then they started meeting every day. And in July of 1951, George Brunk said, "This is the biggest prayer gathering I've ever been at." So the movement started with a prayer group. The other thing I learned about the George Brunk revivals was that there was confession. There was confession of sin. Even in the prayer group, as they met 2 months prior to the event, actually, from a tent ever being built, people were confessing hidden sin. And during the meetings, as I recall, when George would end his message and have an invitation, hundreds of people would go forward. The aisles were so full you couldn't get to the front. Confession. I found this article at the time, a Time article in the local newspaper during this revival. It says, the title reads, "Revival Meeting Leads Boy to Confess $10,000 Barn Fire." It goes on, "The origin of the $10,000 barn fire 3 years ago was learned Friday when a conscience-stricken 15-year-old boy admitted to state police that he set the blaze because the devil told him to, and it was exciting. State Police Corporal Robert Straham, fire marshal, said the boy, then only 12, touched a match to hay stored at a barn located at East Earl R1. According to his confession, the confession, he said, came after the boy accompanied his parents to a tent revival meeting in Lancaster Thursday night. Confession. Confession was part of George Brunk revival meetings. And this confession led to changed lifestyles. Another article. "The revivals had a significant effect on the community," said Michael Beckler, who was personally affected by one of the revivals that spread from those days. "Our community was never the same," he said. "Some of the Christians who recommitted their lives to Christ after this dropped whatever their life's vocation was prior to that and went into ministry. I will never forget," he said, "the spiritual fervor that gripped the community. People were praising God all day long, whenever they were working. And I can remember a cousin of mine saying that the grocery store where he worked was like attending church. All day long, all people talked about was what the Lord meant to them and how he had changed their life." The truth is, as a kid and a young adult, I didn't like revival meetings. Primarily for one purpose. I didn't like the invitation time. It was awkward. It was tense. You know, you kind of sit there and look around and, well, who's going to go up? Am I guilty? Should I confess? And you play these mental gymnastics with yourself. Well, no, that wasn't so bad. Well, I already said I'm sorry. It just was a tense time. And if no one went up, you just felt bad for the preacher who was extending the invitation. It was just an uncomfortable time. Revival among God's people. Well, what is revival? Charles Finney, known as the father of modern revivalism, defined revival as a renewed obedience to God, a return from backsliding, and a swift conversion of sinners. He described it as a deep conviction of sin, a breaking of the world's power over Christians, and a fresh impulse toward heaven. John Wesley, another reformer, emphasized that revival occurs when God acts to properly represent himself to a people who have misrepresented him. A century later, Martin Lloyd-Jones described it as an extraordinary, sovereign outpouring of the Holy Spirit, going beyond ordinary ministry. And the late Billy Graham identified it as a new vision of the majesty and holiness of God, correcting a caricature of him as merely tender and highlighting his justice. Today in our text, we see revival is breaking out. What is happening among the people that is causing this revival to happen? The stage was set last week by people intensely desiring God's word and honoring it and learning, studying it and understanding it. And this brought conviction and weeping among the people. But in our text today, the revival ramps up. And there are three aspects that I'd like to highlight about the Nehemiah revival. The first is that revival requires humility. As Josh read for us, verse 1, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth, and putting dust in their heads. These are three things we don't do much of here at Bethany, right? Especially the wearing sackcloth and putting dust in our heads. These were three things that traditionally, in Old Testament times, expressed mourning and repentance. They were acts of humility and contrition before a holy God. Sackcloth, you might know, is a coarse material made up of goat hair, usually black goat hair. And to wear it would be like scratchy and rough and would not be comfortable for sure. Ashes or dust were used as a sign of contrition, representing the dust-to-dust acknowledgement, our lowly state, where we've come from, where we'll go. And fasting, which we are working at making out a rhythm of our congregation, symbolizes a deep, desperate need for God's mercy. Imagine for me for a moment, if you took all these three activities, you have given up every self-gratifying pleasure. Your stomach is growling. You're itchy and scratchy because of the goat hair. You can't even enjoy neatly combed hair because there's dust on it. You have given up every ounce of pride and self-sufficiency. A total denial of physical pleasures and made yourself hungry for the spiritual. The other thing that's really important about this first verse is it says they were gathered together. You know, maybe we can humble ourselves in our closet or in our bedroom or when we're alone, but these people were together. They were all gathered together. They all saw each other's humility. the contrition, the confession, they were shoulder to shoulder. They all acknowledged their need of God. If revival means spiritual renewal, then something has to be admitted first. We are admitting that we are not where we want to be spiritually. This admission requires humility. It takes humility to walk up the aisle during an invitation and kneel at the rail and confess your sins. But the truth is that humility is makes revival possible. See, pride resists correction. Pride resists admitting that you have come up short. Humility says, "Search me. Know what's wrong with me. Search me, Lord. I have sinned. I need God. I am not self-sufficient." Pride says, "I'm fine. Somebody else's fault. I don't need correction." Without humility, we will defend ourselves instead of changing. Revival demands humility. It shapes the posture of our heart. But the good news is, we serve a God that responds favorably to us when we humble ourselves. Very familiar verse in 2 Chronicles 7 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from them, hear from heaven, and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." The first element of Nehemiah's revival, humility. Today, we don't have the cultural practices of wearing sackcloth or putting dust on our head. How do we know when we are humbling ourselves before the Lord? But revival requires humility. No humility, no revival. Secondly, Nehemiah's revival included confession. Now, confession of sin is admitting that we did something. That's pretty easy to do, right? But it's also agreeing with God that it was not acceptable, that it was wrong. So confession is admitting that we did something and agreeing with God that it was wrong. In the court of law, a person who confesses to a crime is agreeing that he or she did something wrong, violated the law. When we confess our sins, we are admitting that we violated God's law. We admit that we chose to do, say, or think something that opposed to God's will, and we stand guilty before Him. Look at verse 2. "They stood in their places and confessed their sin and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law, and for a quarter of the day they spent confessing and worshiping." So the format changed a little bit. 24 days ago, when they started this quest for reading the law, where they spent 6 hours reading it and studying it, today they've shifted it a bit. They did 3 hours of Bible study and 3 hours of confession and worship. 3 hours of confession? Yeah, as we saw last week's message, when we eagerly desire God's word and honor it, it brings conviction. Well, what do we do with conviction? We have two choices. We can sweep it under the rug and try to forget it, or we confess it and repent of it and experience freedom. I wonder why the churches today have largely eliminated these times of confession in our services. Why is it so difficult and awkward for us to respond to an invitation? I ask myself that. Is it because we're perfect and we have nothing to confess? I guarantee you, if I had a conversation with each one of you individually and I said, are you perfect? You would adamantly say, no, I'm not. Right? You all agree with me? We would all admit we're not perfect. Okay. Well, what keeps us from being perfect? We missed the mark. We've sinned. So then we probably have something to confess, right? I think the other reason that it's possible, that why it's so difficult, is because we lack the humility and we struggle to admit that we're wrong. Kim and I had this conversation the other day. You know, it's easy to generally confess our sins, which we do regularly in our prayer time, but to detail and list out how we've done it becomes a little more difficult. So is it because we lack humility that it's so difficult to admit that we've sinned? Or is it because we've lost the fear of God and the respect for His word? Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, I have come to call the right, not the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. From God's point of view, we have no reason not to come and confess our sin, right? He's inviting us. He's welcoming us. He wants us to experience that freedom. Thank God He has given us that provision. I mean, if you think about it, we should be running to the altar like people run to Walmart on Black Friday at 50% off sales, right? We should be stumbling, fighting to get to the front to confess because of the good news of Jesus. And just to remove the response, there will be an invitation at the end of this message. And I'll be the first one down at the rail. Now, there are those of you who say, well, you know, I'm a private person. I like to confess in private alone. And that's okay. You can do that. There's not a time or a place that has to be to confess your sins. But you know, we were created to do church together, to live together. There are many one another statements in Scripture that tell us to love one another, encourage one another, lift each other up. And oh yeah, James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. I believe there is something built in community when we look up and down the altar, when we're kneeling there, and we see Harry on our left and Jane on our right, and we're confessing. It builds something in our congregation. It is a visual sign that we are all in the same position. We are all in need of the same grace in our lives. No one is above another. We are all sinners saved by grace. I believe confession among brothers and sisters is an inoculant against us judging and criticizing each other. Jesus reminded the Pharisees of this when an adulterous woman was brought in and put in front of him, and all the Pharisees standing around had stones ready to fulfill the law and stone her. But Jesus stood up and said, if you don't have any sin, you can start first. Confessing and repenting of our sins as a group reduces our tendency to criticize and judge and expands our capacity to extend grace. I believe that wholeheartedly. Revival requires humility. It involves confession, and it also acknowledges the holiness of God. If you look at the rest of this chapter, from verse 5 all the way to the end, 38, it's a prayer. It's one of the longest prayers in Scripture. And the word you, or your, or yourself, appears almost 90 times in these 33 verses as it relates to God. This was a prayer to God, about God. It's a prayer that declares the attributes of the Most Holy God. It also acknowledges their history and how their ancestors had fallen away in a vicious cycle of rebelling against God and then coming back to Him and accepting His mercy and grace. And then again, with a stiff neck and proud, they would walk away. It's just this cyclical history. it reminds us that revival is not a once-and-done event. Revival needs to happen over and over again in our life cycle. Why? Because we fall away. As the Levites led this prayer of praise and worship, and all the people gathered in, they declared God as sovereign, as creator and sustainer, as faithful, as righteous and just, all-powerful and compassionate. He was their guide. He was present with them. He was holy. He was their provider. The people were validating that this God, their God, was a holy God. And here's the important part of that. When we recognize a holy God, it exposes the gap between our human sinfulness and His divine perfection. I'm reminded of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book, where he talks about a vision that he had that God gave him. And it says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. 2 they covered their faces, and 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Isaiah's response, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the glory of the Lord." You see, when Isaiah got a glimpse of the holy God, he recognized his own sinfulness. If we have no reverence for the holy God, revival will remain outside the doors of our heart. You see, these 3 hours that they did daily to praise and to worship God reminded them of how great and holy God was. They were in all of His holiness, and revival broke out. Like Isaiah, the more the people learned to know the holy God, the more they recognized their own sinfulness, and confession and repentance followed. I'm reminded of the old hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." We all experience these times of wandering. We all need these times of revival. Over the history of the church, there have been these cycles of hot and cold in the relationship to the Lord. And what is when a nation is stuck in the cold, what brings them out of that is revival. A revival that has started with prayer and intently reading God's word leads to conviction and confession. Revival among God's people. This morning, we're not sitting in a massive tent. There are not thousands of people filling chairs. George Brunk has long gone to be with his Creator. No one is wearing sackcloth. I don't see any dust on anyone's heads. But you're here. And I'm here, and the Spirit of the Most Holy God is here. What did we learn about revival this morning? Revival requires humility. Revival includes confession. And revival recognizes the holiness of God. If you're struggling with humility this morning and pride keeps pushing its way to the front of your heart and mind, put some dust on your head, put on some goat hair, come to the altar this morning and ask God to help you put pride out of your life. If you've been carrying a hidden sin, a habitual sin, and you keep sweeping it under the rug, hoping that it goes away and you can forget it, remember this: if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He wants to forgive you and give you peace. Come to the altar, confess to Him this morning. If you've recognized this morning that you have been taking God way too nonchalantly, you have viewed your relationship too casually, and you want to return to Him His proper place as the most holy God, come to the altar, pledge to view Him as the holy God that He is. I'd ask the worship team to come forward. I think you have a closing song. If you would come forward now, and you can play that. And as that song is being played, I would invite you, if any of these things struck you this morning and hit you this morning, just confess. I'm going to be looking to the right and to the left, saying, there's my brother, there's my sister. We're all in the same place. We all need Jesus. We all need His grace. Forget the awkwardness. Forget the tension. No one's looking at anyone else. Just deal with your heart and the Lord. He wants you to come. He invites you to come. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Go ahead, team.